you're visiting with us from the community and you're here for Easter, we're glad that you're here. I'll say we're a family of works in progresses. We believe Jesus is Lord, and we're learning what it means to follow Him. So if you're here visiting with us, we're just glad that you're here, and we hope that we can be an encouragement to you and that the time's profitable for you. And for those that are here visiting family, we're glad you're here as well. Hope you have a great day with family and enjoy that special time as well. We're as a family here walking through the overview of the Bible for the next 2 years. We're seeking to know the whole purpose of God, as Paul said in Acts 20, that he didn't shrink back from declaring the whole purpose of God. And so we're as a church reading through the scriptures, reading through the entire Bible over the course of 2 years, and bringing our classes together to walk through the text. And I'm trying to take opportunities in sermons as well to see how everything fits together throughout Scripture. And so this morning we're going to focus on the Passover. This is an important part in the Exodus story and something that's just at the heart of the story of Israel and the story of the Bible. So I want to think through that today. But think a little bit about background. As Exodus begins, we see the family of Abraham. They've come to live in Egypt. And God had made several promises to Abraham, but in the wake of so much rebellion in the world, the most significant promise is that God chose Abraham to begin a work in which he would bring blessing to all nations through him, through his family. And so that family has grown and multiplied, and they've come to the land of Egypt. But then the Pharaoh at the time rises up, and he is just a wicked tyrant. He enslaves a whole people group, subjects them to harsh, cruel slavery and rigorous labor, and it's just awful. On top of that, then he gets bent on this mission of seeking to end the lives of their young children, and so you just see him as this tyrant and this monster. And the people of Israel, the family of Abraham, suffer through the process, but God raises up and is set to bring about judgment against the Egyptians, against Pharaoh, against their gods, and he's going to release Israel from their slavery, from their oppression. And so, if you would open up to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. God began working through a man named Moses to bring about this act of deliverance, to bring about this act of redemption and rescue for Israel and judgment for Egypt. And we see this dramatic series of events, these plagues where God is executing his judgment on the Egyptians. But it's all coming to a head in this final plague, this final act of judgment and redemption, in which God said he would pass through the midst of the Egyptians and that he would strike down every firstborn and kill every firstborn from the Pharaoh on the throne to the prisoner in the dungeon to the beast in the field, that every firstborn in Egypt would die. But he gave special instructions for the Israelites that they were to take a lamb, they were to kill the lamb, and take some of the lamb's blood and put it on the doorposts of their house and on the lintel of their house. And when God saw the blood, he would, instead of passing through Israel like he would the Egyptians, he would pass over them and spare them in judgment so that they wouldn't get swept up in the judgment as well. And so let's pick up in Exodus 12, and we'll just read a portion of some of the instructions here, just to get a picture of this particular feast and celebration in Israel. Exodus chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It's to be the first month of the year for you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they're to each take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the house is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to him are to take one according to the number of persons, according to what each man should eat. You're to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You'll take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat. They shall eat the flesh the same night, roasted with fire. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boil it all with water, but rather roasted with fire, its head, its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is Yahweh's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to Yahweh throughout your generations. You're to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. And he goes on to give instructions about subsequent feasts that would accompany this, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But so try and picture this in your mind, right? So just on the edge of being released and saved from this slavery, God institutes this meal, this sacred day, this sacred festival or feast that was to be remembered and carried out throughout their generations as long as they go. And picture the meal. So the basic meal is just a few pieces. There's lamb that they were to eat that was roasted, and he specifies here not raw, not boiled with water, but roasted. There was unleavened bread. There was bitter herbs, and for those who've been in the class, we've noticed in our Leviticus study how important some of the details are in terms of symbolism. And every aspect of this particular meal is just infused with symbolism and meaning, pointing to different truths and different aspects of what God's doing. And in particular, the one that's emphasized in this text is the unleavened bread. And you think about what's being communicated with this unleavened bread. He says, don't put leaven in it. Take all the leaven out. But why? It says, because you're going to be gone before this bread has time to rise, right? God's underscoring the certainty with which he's going to bring them out and the speed and the haste at which he's going to bring them out. Again, emphasizing his power in all this. And even the way they were supposed to be dressed. He said, get your loins girded. So in other words, dressed and ready to go, get their sandals on and their staff in their hand. This is the way they were supposed to eat this meal tonight. And there's all sorts of other details that come up a little bit later in the text. The text will specify they were supposed to eat inside the house, mentions that they weren't to break any bone of the lamb, and other things like that. But beyond all those specific details that we could flesh out, the greater significance is what this meal and this event was as a whole, what it represented for the people, and that greater level of significance. And so I want to think through what's in the Passover. What is it that they were remembering? What was it that they were celebrating? First, God is becoming their king, right? This thing is gonna come to a head when we get to Exodus 15 and see after the Red Sea. After the parting of the Red Sea, you see that celebration. The message of that song is, God is our king. Yahweh is our king. And so as they would remember the Passover and partake in the Passover, they're remembering when God became king over his people. They're also remembering the judgment and the defeat of these evil enslaving powers, these forces of evil that have oppressed and enslaved and afflicted the people of God. This would also remember then the rescue and the redemption that the afflicted received as they were set free from slavery. And so God is becoming king, the judgment against the enslaving powers, the rescue and redemption of the afflicted. It's also remembering the fact that those people of God didn't get swept up in the judgment with everyone else. And so remembering that God passed over them as well. And all of these things swirl together in this memorial as this was to be this perpetual ordinance and institution for Israel over out their generations. But the thing about Passover is it didn't just look back to this event, as much as that's the case. Because in the larger story of the Bible, there's still the underlying issue. There's still the underlying, darker, more ruthless enslaving power at work. And so Passover, again, didn't just look back to that single liberating event, but it looked forward to a new Passover that would ultimately be fulfilled in Christ. And that's something that we see as the New Testament comes together and the apostles and prophets of Christ are writing and recording these things for us. Help us to see how this all connects. Open up to the Gospel of John, if you would. Again, there's several places where we see this. I want to pick up one thread that we see in John's Gospel. But John chapter 1, the setting as the Gospel begins is here's John the Baptist, and he's leading this renewal movement, this kingdom movement that started with him as this voice crying in the wilderness. And we see the Jewish leaders coming to him and saying, well, who are you? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Are you? And John says, no. He just says, I'm a voice, and quotes from Isaiah. It says, that's who I am. And then he asks the question, well, why are you baptized? And he doesn't answer them right away. But in verse 29, it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming, and he said, behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who's higher than I. He existed before me. And I'll stop there, not read all of that. But think about that opening line for just a second. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right? A deliberate echo to that Passover lamb. But the difference is, the thing with the Passover lamb, that wasn't really dealing with sin. It was a sign of something else. But we don't see any mention in the text of the Passover lamb dealing with atonement or anything like that. But here we see the lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And so what we start to learn is that what this Passover lamb would do is deal with the sin problem and start to defeat these enslaving powers a different way. But behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the next day in verse 35, John was standing with two of his disciples and he looked at Jesus and said, behold the Lamb of God. And again, emphasizing, okay, John saying, this is that new Passover lamb. Go to John 12 if you would. Go to John 12. This is very much coming to a climactic point in John's gospel. Everything's moved up to him being in Jerusalem at this time. And 27, he is just anticipating the death that he's about to accomplish. But beginning verse 27, it says, now my soul has become troubled. I want you to stop for just a second and do your best to just appreciate the weight on Jesus' shoulders at this time and how much this is starting to converge on him. And he says, now my soul has become troubled. And he says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Is that what I should pray? Is that what I should cry for? God, just my Father, save me from this. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out from heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. So the crowd who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, an angel spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice has not come for my sakes, but yours. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will all draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death he was about to die. But when you think about verse 31, look at what Jesus says is happening right now. Judgment's come upon the world, and the ruler of this world is going to be cast down. Like Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt experiencing God's judgment and being robbed of their power, Now Jesus is saying the ruler of this rival kingdom is losing his power, is being cast out, is being defeated in what Jesus is about to accomplish. But then go to John 19, if you would. John 19, and let's pick up in verse 28. This is Jesus on the cross. He's been betrayed by Judas, arrested, brought before the Jews, and had these various just mock trials, brought before the Roman governor. Though he was pronounced innocent, he was handed over for execution, scourged, led away to be crucified. And now as he's hanging on the cross, verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, "I'm thirsty." A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It's finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on Sabbath, for Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when he saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side and a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, "Not a bone of him shall be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." Look at verse 36. You know what he's quoting there? Exodus 13, that gives instructions for the Passover lamb that not one should be broken. But you see what John's doing here? As he writes this, and the way the narrative flows, this is John the writer's commentary reflecting back on the events. We know he wasn't standing at the cross that day thinking, "This is the Passover lamb." It wasn't in his head. But as things continued to develop and he saw it all, he looked back on this and saw, "This is the Passover lamb." Right? Then he got it. He saw what was really going on here. Because like that Passover lamb that shed its blood, and the blood was a sign and brought about all the things that we talked about earlier, so we see in Jesus, no, he's that lamb now that brings about the salvation for the people, the rescue for the people, that they would be spared from the judgment against the ruler of this world, against those evil enslaving powers, that they would be brought out. Go to Luke 22. So again, that's just one thread, picking up some key points, and they really are textually key moments in John's narrative where we see him weaving this Passover theme throughout. But go to Luke 22. Jesus himself chose Passover and particularly this Last Supper to provide this explanation for what he was about to do, to help provide this lens for his disciples to reflect and understand what he's accomplishing. And again, it's all connected to the idea of Passover. But look at verse 14 of Luke 22. When the hour had come, he reclined, and the apostles with him. In other words, they're down to share this meal together. And he said, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Let me think about that statement for just a second. Do you see the heart of Jesus in this moment? "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you." I mean, In our culture, the closest thing I can think of is something like a Thanksgiving or something like those kind of holiday meals where you're excited to be together with your family and just you center on something that's special, something that's worth reflecting on, something that's worth just being together over. But even that just doesn't capture the significance of what Passover should have been for the Jewish people. But what you see here with Jesus, I've earnestly desired this Passover, but not just because it's this celebration that looks back to that liberation from Egypt, but because of what this particular Passover meant and what it's accomplishing. He says in verse 16, I say to you, I'll never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Because what Jesus has been doing throughout, what Jesus has been doing from the beginning of Luke, early on in his ministry, he's proclaiming the kingdom of God, proclaiming God's reign, God becoming king over his people in a new way, like what we saw in Exodus. He's proclaiming that the enemies are being defeated. He's proclaiming that the afflicted are going to be rescued and redeemed and saved. And so Jesus is saying, this is all coming to a head, so I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you. He said in verse 17, when we've taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. So again, looking at what this was to accomplish and how he's taking what was so special to the Israelites in terms of Passover and redefining it and infusing it with new symbolism, with new meaning, with new significance. In verse 19, when he'd taken the bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this cup, which is poured out for you, is a new covenant in my blood. Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it's been determined. But woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one and who is going to do this thing. But we're going to think about some of the various elements from the Passover that we talked about, particularly that bread. And it's not about haste anymore. The meaning's different. He says, now you take this bread, and it's about me. This is my body, which is given for you. And one of the things that had happened over the years among the Israelites was they started to develop new Passover traditions as well. So there was the introduction of four different cups that took place during different parts of the meal, and they would sing a section from the Psalms before and after the meal. And so this is going on in the days of Jesus, and that's where the cup enters in. But you saw one again where he starts taking this cup and thinks about it in connection with the kingdom. But again, this last one in verse 20, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. You think about that, because again, in connection with Passover, this was about the birth of the nation, them coming out of Egypt, them entering into covenant with God. And as we saw in our Exodus study, they leave Egypt, God brings them to the mountain, he calls them to be this kingdom of priests and holy nation, they enter into the covenant, and there's the sprinkling of blood. And Jesus is saying, that's me. That's me. I'm fulfilling that. And so again, in all these things, we take the picture that we're given in the Passover, and in the very same way, but in a deeper, more fuller way, Jesus is saying, okay, I'm doing the same thing again, but dealing with the enemy, the rival kingdom, the enslaving power, and the cause of it. And he's taking all the sin and evil, and it's being heaped up on him as he acts in humility, generosity, and obedience and love to deal with the problem in our place. And so, again, what was special for Israel has been renewed and repurposed in a dramatic way for us. And so, like Israel, generation after generation after generation, looking back to reflect on their freedom from slavery, the judgment of God's enemies, the fact that God is becoming their king, we now share in something similar, but something that's even more woven into the fabric of our lives as we do this every first day of the week. And so as we come together this morning to break bread and drink from the cup, again, we're remembering what Jesus accomplished on the cross, ushering in of God's reign, the defeat of evil, our rescue, our redemption from slavery, our salvation, the fact that we're not getting swept up with the wicked in judgment. I mean, it's amazing. So we're going to take this time now to reflect on the death of Jesus and share in this meal together. Those that are helping out, if you guys would come forward. Take this time now to give thanks for the bread. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your wisdom and power and your grace upon grace. Thank you for the ways that you have worked throughout the world, throughout history, to accomplish your purposes in Jesus, and to forgive us, to rescue us, that we can serve you and that we can live with you and live for you. Thank you for his body that was given for us, given in obedience to your will, given out of love for you and love for us, and given in our place. Help us all to be deepened as we break bread together and as we eat. May the truth of the gospel grow deep within our hearts and transform our lives, that we would bear fruit for you and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.